This morning, we come to chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. I've mentioned this before, and you guys have probably seen my children, but I have three little kids, and one of them's a baby, and she can't talk yet, but the two older ones can both talk. And what I've learned from my children as they talk and interact with me as children is they're not good at understanding mutual exclusivity, which basically just means they're not good at understanding that there are options sometimes where you can't have both things and you have to pick one to the exclusion of the other. They would much more be able to have both of the things. So I spend a lot of time explaining choices. So, okay, you can watch a couple of these episodes of this show, Paw Patrol, maybe. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Paw Patrol. It's pretty great. You can watch a couple episodes of Paw Patrol, or you could watch this movie, which will equal time-wise a couple of episodes, but you can't do both. You have to pick. Well, they struggle with that. Jude and Nora think, no, I've got a better way. The better way is to watch the shows and then watch the movie, and then we get to do all of the things. But they don't understand that either or. No, you have to pick. You have to pick one of these. You can't do them both. These options are mutually exclusive. Well, this final passage in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus telling us the same thing. So he's going to sum up this entire sermon by talking about two different paths that you can take, but you can't do them both. You have to pick one. They're mutually exclusive. Look at verse 13. We won't read the whole passage, but this is sort of the center of the passage. Verse 13 and following, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Well, most of the Sermon on the Mount, if you think back to these several weeks that we've been looking at Matthew 5 through chapter 7, most of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving us commands to avoid sin. And as he does that, it's sort of like brick by brick, he's building this path for us to walk on. And it's the path that's heading to heaven. It's heading to the life that is the consummation of the Christian life. And in fact, the first thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So that's where Jesus' path is headed. And he's giving us these commands to sort of build that path for us. But he doesn't just give us commands. He also gives us lots of reasons to obey those commands. So oftentimes he'll give us a command, something to obey, but he doesn't just stop there. He goes on to tell us why we should obey this command. He gives us reasons for it. And you may wonder why that is, because Jesus is the Son of God, and he's our King. So really, all he needs to do, all he's responsible to do, is give us these commands. And then it's our responsibility to do them, whether we understand why we're supposed to do them or not. But Jesus usually goes further than that. He gives us reasons to obey these commands. And so the question for us is, well, why does he need to do that? It doesn't seem like he would have to. Why does he need to do it? Well, look at verse 13. It explains it to us. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." The reason Jesus has to convince us to take his path is because his path is difficult. And the other path is easy. So he knows he's going to have to do some convincing here. It says that his path is narrow and the other one is wide. And so in this passage, Jesus is going to tell us three different things about this wide path. The easy one, the one that he's telling us not to take. He's telling us to take his, not this wide path. But he tells us three things about this wide path in our passage this morning. He tells us first that the wide path is appealing. Second thing, he says the wide path is destructive. And the third thing, he says the wide path is recognizable. So the first thing here, Jesus tells us the wide path is appealing. And it's appealing because it's wide. Meaning it's easy. It's the easy path to take. And the reason that it's easy, the reason that it's particularly appealing, is because on the wide path, you get to sin. And sin is appealing. Even for Christians, sin is appealing. That's what you get to do on that wide path. So just like fish pursue water, sinners pursue sin. And we're all sinners, even as believers. We're all born with a sinful nature. It's what the Bible oftentimes calls the flesh. The sinful flesh. It's this nature that we're born with that has a proclivity towards sin. That's our default. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 11 when he says, "You then are evil." That's just a blanket statement for humans. We're evil. We have a sinful nature. We have a bent towards sin. The Bible calls it our sinful flesh. And that sinful nature inside of us, it's kind of like a car with an automatic transmission. So a lot of people think that our human nature is, you're sort of born with this nature and it's neutral, right? It's just sitting in the middle. You can do good with it or you can do bad with it. Some people pick to do bad. Some people pick to do good. Most people that think that way, they think they're in the good category, right? That's a natural thing. But they think that you can pick one way or the other. Well, human nature really isn't like that. Human nature is like a car with an automatic transmission. I remember being little and thinking to myself, okay, if you're in a car and the car is in drive and you're not pressing the brake and you're not pressing the gas, then the car shouldn't move, right? It should sit there because you're not pressing the gas. But that's not what happens with a car, right? With an automatic transmission. If you put a car in drive, it doesn't matter if you touch the gas. If you're on level ground, the car moves forward. That's the default. It's moving. That's what our human nature does. We move towards sin. If we think that we're just sitting still and being in neutral, you're not. Human nature is pushing us towards sin. And we really don't need to debate this too much. I mean, we're on the heels of the bloodiest century in human history, right? The 20th century, the bloodiest century in human history. More people died by war, by dictatorships, by these horrible things than recorded history before added together. And yet, people still think that we're getting better as humans. Isn't that wild? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's not research-based. They're not basing that on the evidence. They're basing that on our hope, which is we want to think that we're pretty good, right? Humans are pretty good. I'm pretty good. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what the Bible says. You have a sinful nature, just like I do. We have this proclivity towards sin. That's our default as humans. And because of that, it's easier to sin than it is to not sin. So remember, Jesus sums up all of God's commands. All the commands in the Bible are summed up in these two commands: love God and love others. That's basically what it all comes down to. But listen, the easiest person for you to love is not God and it's not others. The easiest person for you to love is yourself. Right? So this morning, when I'm sleeping, this is pretty typical. Jude wakes up. He's my son. He wakes up before everybody else. And he comes in and he wants breakfast. And so I have these two options in front of me: get up and give Jude breakfast or stay and sleep in the bed. Well, guess which one I want to do? I want to sleep, right? And so typically I'll try to fend off Jude as long as I can, but eventually I just have to. He won't let you sleep. So I get up and I give him breakfast. Well, it's easier to love myself in that situation. I do that all the time. You guys can probably think about situations where you do that. It's the easiest thing to love yourself. It's hard to love others. But that's the path Jesus is calling us to. But it's hard. The easy path is the one where you get to love yourself. So think about it this way. When you're pulling into the parking lot in the grocery store and you have two parking spaces that are equidistant from the door of the grocery store, one of them is narrow because the car has parked on the white line, or maybe both cars have parked on the white line. The other space, wide open, because maybe one of the cars parked on the opposite white line. Well, it's easy which space you pull into, right? You pull into the wide one. You would do that 100 out of 100 times. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, that's the other path, the wide, easy path that every human on our own is going to pick, just like we would pull into that wide parking space. Look at verse 14. He says, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So because that's the easier path, what Jesus is saying is most people in this world will choose that path. They'll choose the wide one. They'll go away from Jesus and choose the easy path. So that's the first thing we see here. The wide path is appealing. It's appealing because we get to sin. We get to love ourselves. That's the wide, easy path. But here's the problem with that. It's great when a good thing is appealing, but it's horrible when a destructive thing is appealing. And that's what we see here about this path. It's the second point Jesus makes, is that the wide path isn't only appealing. The wide path is also destructive. So look back at verse 13. He says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." So the wide path leads to destruction. And it leads to destruction because sin leads away from Jesus. So the closer you are to Jesus, the more life you will find. The further you are from Jesus, the more destruction you will find. That's what he's talking about in this passage. I think that, and I was like this as a non-Christian, oftentimes non-Christians think that their earthly life, they have spent totally away from Jesus. So they're not interested in Christ. They've rejected him. So they think, okay, I've been living my life totally apart from Jesus. And then they think, okay, so the future life, I mean, I've been doing this and it's been fine. So the future life must not be much different. I can do this. I can live without Jesus. I've been doing it my whole life. But here's what people don't understand. They actually haven't been living totally apart from Jesus. Nobody in this world has been living totally apart from Jesus. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 1. It says, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is holding this world together. So the inanimate objects and the animate objects, the living things, Christians and non-Christians, he's holding the entire cosmos, the whole universe, Jesus is holding together. And so what people need to understand is even when they don't follow Christ, even when they're not Christians, they're still benefiting from his presence. In fact, every good thing that happens to us on this earth, Christians and non-Christians, is due to Jesus, his general grace that everybody gets just because he's holding this world together. So think of it this way. I remember thinking these thoughts, and a lot of kids when they go to college, they think these thoughts. Man, they're so silly now, but what are you going to do? You think of it at the time. It's easy to go to college and to think, man, I'm on my own. I'm independent, right? I'm doing it. I'm a grown-up now because I'm going to college. And oftentimes, that is somebody's situation. But that wasn't my situation. My situation was, yeah, I'm going to college. I have some more independence. I have some more responsibility. But guess who was paying for my health insurance? Because it sure wasn't me. And guess who was paying for my car insurance? It wasn't me. And guess who was helping me pay for college? My parents were doing all of those things. I wasn't totally independent. It's easy to think that way. It's probably easy for a lot of college kids to think that way. But you're not that independent. Who's paying for your cell phone plan? You know, oftentimes you're getting a significant amount of help from your parents. That's non-Christians in this world as they relate to Jesus. It's easy to think, oh, I'm independent. I don't have anything to do with Jesus. He doesn't help me at all. I don't benefit from him. Yes, you do. He's holding this world together. Every good thing you have is attributed to Christ, even if you aren't following him. But the thing is, that won't always be the case for non-Christians, because the wide path will eventually lead to the point described in verses 21 through 23. So look there. Verse 21, this is Jesus talking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus is talking about the end of the world when he returns to judge all of humankind. Everybody will have to stand before Jesus. And he says that there's this group of people who he will send away from him. It's this group that he says they're workers of lawlessness, which just means that they were characterized by breaking God's laws. So in other words, they picked the wide path of sin. They picked that path. And when these folks stand before Jesus, he'll send them away. He says, depart from me. And that will be the first time in their existence that they are truly apart from Jesus, holy. It'll be the first time that that happens. And when we're away from Christ, there is only destruction. That's where the wide path leads. And in our passage, Jesus uses an illustration to explain that destruction to us. Look at verse 19. He says, every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't think there's any American who's unfamiliar with the imagery that Jesus is giving here for hell. It's the most common imagery that he gives, and most people understand that. When they think about hell, typically the idea of hell, even if they don't believe in it, they understand, okay, hell, fire. Those things typically they put together. And that's the image that Jesus uses. So Matthew 18:9, Jesus says this. He says, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In chapter 25, verse 41 of Matthew, Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Being on fire is a helpful image for God's judgment because everybody knows what that feels like. Everybody has been burned at some point or another. So Jesus understands everybody will be able to understand the connection here with this illustration. So that's one reason it's helpful. And it really, really hurts. It's one of those things that even when you don't think about it, your body reacts to it before you even consciously think. So if you put your hand on a stove and you feel that pain, you don't receive that pain and then think about it and make a judgment. Should I pull my hand off? No, your body does it for you. It just pulls it off because it hurts so much. it fires all of those things inside of your body that says, pull your hand off of this stove. So it's helpful that Jesus gives us this illustration. The closest human experience we have, which Jesus can compare God's judgment to, is being on fire. It's pretty significant. That's something that should be sobering for us. And it's a fire that will never go out. So in Mark 9, Jesus calls it unquenchable fire. So it never extinguishes. That's what makes his judgment so horrible. That's the best Jesus could do to explain what this judgment will be like. So the wide path it leads there, it leads to this judgment. But like I said, it's unquenchable fire. The wide path, it never leads to folks actually being fully destroyed. It just leads to them being in this perpetual destruction for all of eternity. It doesn't end. And Jesus says the ones who are walking on the wide path will be thrown into that fire. But the scariest part is verses 21 through 23. The scariest part is that many of these folks Jesus sends away, they didn't see it coming. They thought they were on the good path. They thought they were on the path that would get to heaven, the one that Jesus would be pleased with. And when we look at these verses, we see why they thought that. So look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So this is incredible when you think about it. Because think about the person that is being described in this passage as somebody who ends up away from heaven. Somebody who ends up in hell. Look at the way that this person who ends up in hell is described. This person is somebody who said that he was a Christian. That's why he calls Jesus Lord. He gets there and he says, Lord, yeah, I'm a Christian. So with his mouth, he's talked about being a Christian. Probably a lot of people around him thought that he was a Christian. Not only that, but in verse 22, it says that he prophesied in Jesus's name. That word prophesy, that means preach. This person preached the truth, preached the Bible, preached the gospel, preached in Jesus' name. But not only that, he wasn't just preaching. It says that he also cast out demons in Jesus' name and performed miracles. Is that not unbelievable? This is the picture of the guy that we have who doesn't end up in heaven. This guy ends up in hell. This guy who was preaching Jesus, performing miracles, saying the right things with his mouth, calling Jesus Lord. Probably everybody else around him thought that he was a Christian. And yet this guy ends up being judged by God. And in the gospel stories, we see a living example of this in Judas. So you remember, Judas is the one who betrays Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that he did not know the Lord, that he'll spend eternity away from God. And yet the gospel accounts make it pretty clear that he was right there with the other apostles, preaching, performing miracles, doing these good things, and yet he ends up away from the Lord. So think about that. You know, would you ever in a million years think that somebody like this wasn't headed for heaven? Probably not, right? I mean, it's easy to look at all those things and think, man, this person is definitely going to be all right. But here we see that isn't the case. And what this means is none of those things that Jesus lists, none of the things Judas did, so claiming Christ with his mouth, preaching the gospel, performing miracles, none of those things is necessarily an indicator of true saving faith. That's what this passage is making clear to us. None of those things is necessarily an indicator that you're really a Christian of true saving faith. So when it comes to your salvation, you can't hang your hat on the fact that you claim Jesus with your mouth. You know, you can't hang your hat on the fact that you've volunteered a bunch in the church. You can't hang your hat on the fact that everybody around you might think that you're a Christian. You can't hang your hat on the fact that you've preached the gospel. Because what Jesus is saying here is that non-Christians can do all of those things, right? That's something. That's sobering for us to think about. That's a good thing for us to think about as individuals, good thing for us to think about as a church. But it should lead to another question. And the question is, okay, well, if they were doing all those things and that didn't let them know that they were on the right path, is there any way to know if you're on the right path? You know? Is there any way to know that you're not on the path that's leading to destruction? And thankfully, the answer is yes. Because the third thing Jesus tells us about the wide path to destruction is that it is recognizable. The wide path is recognizable. So look at what he says in verse 21, what Jesus tells these folks. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." When Jesus talks about God's will here, he's not talking about like a mysterious, specific plan for your life. He's not talking about, should I take this job or that job? Or where should I move? Or, you know, if you're not married, who should I marry? He's not talking about that specific will of the Lord. He's talking about the will of God that's revealed to everyone in the Bible. The Bible is the will of the Lord for humans. It tells us how to live. It tells us how to live in a way that's glorifying to him. So that's what he's talking about here, God's will revealed in the Bible. And that's the part of God's will that these folks weren't doing. And that's what Jesus says should have tipped them off, that they're not on the narrow path. They're on the wide path headed for destruction. So you know you're on the wide path when you are characterized by disobedience to God's word. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we're not talking about, you know, any type of sinning. We talk about this often. Christians all sin. There's no way around it. The Bible makes that really, really clear. But what Jesus is talking about is the type of disobedience that's so prevalent that it characterizes a person. That type of disobedience to God's word. It's the type of person that verse 23 calls a worker of lawlessness. So it's the type of person that doesn't sin and then feel the weight of that sin. It's the person that sins and just doesn't care. It's the person that can see what God's word says about something, and then they see it and they understand it and they say, yeah, I don't care though. I'm not going to do that. That's the type of person that Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus isn't saying anything different from the rest of the Bible. So this is what it says in Titus 1, verse 16. It says, some people profess to know God, but they deny him by their disobedience. So they say the right things with their mouth, but they deny that they really know the Lord because they're disobedient, because they don't obey God's word. So the way to recognize if you're on the wide path is by looking for disobedience to God's word. Now, on the face of it, this can seem a little bit confusing because the Bible talks about this term, the gospel, often. And you've probably heard us say that a lot this morning. The Bible makes it clear that that's what we're supposed to be centered on as a church. It's the most important thing. The gospel, it's a Greek word. It just means good news. And it's the good news of what Jesus did for us. And the good news is that Jesus paid for your sins if you're a Christian. And so when you trust in Christ, you get his perfect record, right? You trade in your sinful life. Jesus took that and paid for that sin on the cross. You get his innocent life, his good life. So he lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death that you should have died. That's the gospel, and we get that by trusting in him alone. So the Bible oftentimes talks about how salvation comes through faith alone, apart from works. So the question for us is, okay, well, how does all this fit together then? You know, how can we be saved by faith alone, but then Jesus says that the only ones who will be saved will be the ones who do the will of the Father? The only ones who will be saved are the ones who are obeying him. Well, the key to understanding how these two things work together is verses 15 through 20. So look there. Verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now Jesus, he's talking about false teachers in this passage, but the principle is the same for all people. Jesus tells us the easiest way to spot a non-Christian who's faking Christianity is to look for the fruit that's in their life. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? And he's using an illustration of plants here, something that as I get older, I learn more about, especially living in the country and actually having plants now is so helpful. I've told people this, preaching the Bible, it would be helpful if my friends were farmers. That would be more helpful for me knowing how to understand the Bible than if my friends were, you know, like lawyers, right? Because there's so much agriculture. I mean, the whole society was agrarian. So Jesus all the time is just throwing out these illustrations about planting seeds and about pruning and about fruit and that sort of thing. Well, he's doing the same thing here. And basically what he's saying is that when it comes to Christian teachers, what would be most helpful to know whether they're real Christians is if you could see their heart, if you could see if they have a heart for the Lord. And that's what he's talking about with the root, right? It would be helpful if you could dig it up and look at the root to see what kind of plant this is. But you can't do that because the root's under the ground. Just like you can't see into somebody's heart. Their heart is inside. You can't look at it. But what Jesus says is that what you can do is you can look at the fruit. You don't have to look at the root that's under the ground because you can see what kind of fruit this plant is producing. And so what he says is you don't have to inspect the roots to see if a plant is a grape plant. You just look if there's grapes on it, right? That's what shows you if it's a grape plant. Look at verse 16. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, the obvious answer to Jesus' question is no. A grape plant doesn't produce figs. A fig plant doesn't produce thistles. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, listen, a Christian plant doesn't produce a life characterized by disobedience to God's word. That's just not what a Christian plant does. If you see that, you know that you're not dealing with a Christian plant. It's a different type of plant. That's what Jesus is talking about. And this is how it fits together with the gospel. So it's faith alone that saves. But the thing is, you can't see faith, right? So if you've got a non-Christian and then they trust in Christ and they become a Christian, you can't put them on a scale and see how much heavier they are and then figure out, okay, they have faith because before they were this much and now they weigh 5 pounds more because that faith is inside them, right? That's ridiculous. That's not how it works. That faith, that trust in Christ is an invisible thing. You can't see it. But what Jesus is talking about here is that our heart shows itself in our actions. That's how you know what it is you're trusting in. So this past week, Eric Jameson, who's a deacon here, his wife keeps little kids throughout the summer and the school year. And he was telling me that one of these kids accidentally turned on a burner on the stove, but they didn't turn it on where it ignited. So basically, they just had propane that was coming out of the stove. Well, thankfully, she smelled it. But here's what I didn't know. That smell that's in propane isn't natural to that chemical. They add it. The manufacturer adds that smell so that you can detect it. Because propane by itself doesn't have a scent. So if they didn't add that, it could be coming into your house and you're just not going to know about it. But that smell is in there. It's added. So you realize, oh, there's propane in my house. I need to do something about this. It's the same thing with obedience in the Christian life. God designed us in such a way that what we believe will manifest itself in what we do, in what we say, in the way that we act. So our obedience is like that scent, right? That's in the propane. It lets us know, oh yeah, there's faith here. There's true faith here. So faith is sort of like an invisible hand, and that obedience is like a glove that you can put on it where you actually get to see it in work. You get to see it in action. So obedience shows that. It shows that our faith is real. And these two things always go hand in hand. So Jonathan Edwards, he was a pastor in Massachusetts in the 18th century, and he talked about it this way. He said that trust in Christ, so faith, is like a heartbeat, right? He said obedience to God is like a pulse. And of course, those things always go together. If you feel somebody's wrist and they don't have a pulse, it means their heart isn't beating. And it's the same way that relationship between faith in Christ and obedience. Well, look at verse 17. He says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So this is how we can recognize if we're on the wide path to destruction. Is your life characterized by bad fruit? Is there a glaring part of your life where you're disobeying God's word? So maybe you know what God's word says about a particular thing, and you've just said, listen, I'm not going to believe that. I see it in the Bible, but I just don't care. I'm not going to believe it. Or maybe there's some action, obedience to God's word, where he says, live life this way, and you're saying, I see that, but I'm just not going to do it. I just don't care. That's the type of thing Jesus says to look for. That could be tipping you off to the fact that you're not on the narrow path, you're on the wide path. Even if you have lots of other things in your life that look like Christian things. Since living in Maine, we've learned a lot about Lyme disease because in the South, there isn't much of it. Up here, it's pretty prevalent. And so one thing that you learn as you have little kids that are playing in the woods, you learn that there's a lot of symptoms for Lyme disease that could go along with other sicknesses. So fever and headaches and muscle pain and joint pain. All of those things can show you that you have Lyme disease. But that could be a lot of different things, right? That could be all sorts of different maladies that a person can have. But oftentimes, there's that red bullseye. And so that's something that they tell you to look for with your kids. You know, is there a bite and has it developed this sort of bullseye thing around it? And if you see that, normally that tips you off. It's the same thing here. You can have all these things that look Christian that are in your life, but those aren't necessarily symptoms of Christianity. But when you see that bullseye, which is obedience to God's word, well, that's the one that Jesus is telling you to look for. Do you obey God's word? Do you have a heart that really trusts in Christ in that way? Well, as we close, Jesus never taught anything as an academic exercise, right? Just to make us feel smart or sort of a exercise in thinking. He didn't do that. He realized that life is too short for that. So he always taught with a purpose. And the purpose of everything we just talked about is that each person would choose the right path. And that's the question Jesus leaves us with at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 24. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It doesn't matter how many good works we do or how sincere we think we are. If we aren't trusting in Jesus and obeying his word, then everything we're building in this life is going to collapse. That's just the long and the short of it. Everything we're working so hard to put together in this life will fall to pieces. It'll fall apart. It's like building your house on top of sand. So the question Jesus has for us is, which path will you take? You know, will you hear Jesus' words and do them? Is your trust in Jesus real, where you actually believe his words? And if you don't want to trust Jesus' words, so maybe you hear everything that we just talked about and you think, well, yeah, I hear all that, but I just don't want to do it. I don't want to give up control in my life. I'd rather do what I want to do. Then whose words are you thinking are more trustworthy than Jesus's? Look at verse 28. It says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority and not as their scribes." So be sure, if you're not trusting in Christ, that you know what it is you're doing. You're saying that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, and that you know more than he does about how to live this life, which hopefully sounds ridiculous to everybody in this room. Okay, all of us have lived a few measly decades in this corner of the world, right? What makes us think that we're experts on life? Of course we're not. Compare that to Jesus, who created the universe, right? Is omniscient, has existed forever, and will exist forever. That should be an easy decision. Our word is not authoritative. Jesus's is. We'll close with this. Even if you don't like poetry at all, you'll probably recognize the first line of this Robert Frost poem. And it goes like this. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Two roads are diverged. They're going separate directions, and you can't travel them both. You have to pick one, and that's what Jesus is saying. Don't choose the wide path that leads to destruction. Choose to follow Jesus down the path that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful that you remind us of hard truths often in the Bible. So there's really no Bible book that we could pick to go through where we will avoid these hard words. And we're thankful for that, because the path where we get to sin, that's the easy one, and that's the one that we would pick if it was up to us. But Father, we're thankful that you show us that path, even though it's appealing, will lead to destruction. And Father, we're thankful that you show us how that path is recognizable by looking at how we react to these words of Christ, how we react to the words in the Bible. And Father, we pray that we would get to see that our faith as Christians is real by the way that we react. We pray that we would obey. We know that we won't do it perfectly, but we pray that we would do it substantially, and that we would at least be characterized by a life that is walking down that path, a life that more often than not obeys the Lord, a life that is characterized by a heart that when we do sin, which we know we do all the time, when we do sin, that we repent, that we feel it, that we feel the weight of that, and that we don't want to sin in that way again. So, Father, we pray that those things would be true of us. And, Father, we pray that we would remember what it is that Jesus teaches us here about fruit that comes from a tree. It's not our obedience that will save us. That is not the ground of our justification. Our relationship with you wasn't initiated by our good works, because when you came to find us, we didn't have any good works. But that relationship is founded on faith in Jesus Christ alone. But Father, this obedience is just fruit of that relationship. It's fruit from our faith. And so, Father, we pray that you would increase that fruit, that that would be encouraging to us, Father, that that would show itself to the world around us, that we would be able to be lights in this world and salt, Father, in this community. And Father, we pray that would give us more opportunity to share the gospel of Christ and the good news about how our sin as humans can be taken care of by Christ, by what he did for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.